Islam's religious history is inseparable from its military conquests. In fact, Muhammad's aggressive military success was the basis for the spread of his religion, and Muhammad did not hesitate to use his sword or the swords of his army to coerce conversions. In fact, the sword of Muhammad used in his conquests is today in the Topkapi Palace Museum, which is in a city now called Istanbul, Turkey. Islam was spread by the sword, so much so that the sword is often a part of Islamic identification. For example, it is on the flag of Saudi Arabia. In contrast to this is the teachings of Christ, many of which we have been looking at in the Gospel of John, that we are to be identified by our love for one another, even our enemies, that we are to do good to others, to be people of peace and of grace. The events surrounding Christ's arrest are also an example of this different attitude, this otherworldly attitude. Well, following the time in the upper room that we have been looking at in the previous chapters, Jesus with his disciples leaves Jerusalem. And in John chapter 18, verse 1, we're told that they go outside the walls east of town and they cross the brook Kidron and enter into a garden. John doesn't tell us the name of the garden. Luke does, though. And he tells us it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, for the whole area is filled with olive trees. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane was on the side of a hill called the Mount of Olives. The book Kidron makes us think of a beautiful flowing stream. But the reality is that it was a dry gulch. About a quarter of a mile down the hill from the temple and the wall of Jerusalem, it was a dry gulch that only had water during the rainy seasons. But it is an important dry gulch. It is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. The Kidron was the place where the poor were buried. It was where Josiah burned the idolatrous vessels that were removed from the temple. It was also said to have been a place of blood. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records that at Passover, over 250,000 lambs were slain. And the blood was captured and it was poured out upon the altar. So much blood that there was a channel cut from the altar that ran down to the Kidron, which would be red with the blood of sacrifices. It was a place that Jeremiah calls the Valley of the Dead Bodies and of Ashes. You recall when Absalom rebelled against his father David and drove him from Jerusalem. We're told in 2 Samuel 15:23, all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Surely, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself crossing this same brook in humiliation and suffering for his people. But unlike David, David who was fleeing from his enemies, Jesus crosses the brook Kidron to meet with his enemies and to surrender himself to them. Verse 2 reminds us that Judas knew that this Garden of Gethsemane was a favorite place for Christ. It was in this garden, with its olive trees and seclusion from the city and the hustle and bustle of all the people, that Jesus liked to take his disciples to instruct them privately in the things of God. Luke also tells us something interesting, that during this past week, Jesus had lodged in this garden with his disciples every night, sleeping under the stars. John adds, Judas is the one who is betraying Christ, is how he puts it. The way John expresses this, the betrayal is seen in the progress of happening. As Jesus is entering the garden, Judas is gathering together the soldiers to betray him. Judas knows that Jesus is often in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. That's where he's been all week long. And he's in the process of bringing the soldiers to that very spot. But what we're told by John is that Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that Judas knew about Gethsemane. If he wanted to avoid arrest, if he wanted to avoid Judas, Jesus could easily have gone elsewhere. But Jesus is going to Gethsemane purposefully. He is headed to the cross of his own will and by design. He'd said earlier, I must go to Jerusalem, because it is here at Jerusalem. It is now that he must give his life as a ransom for sin. Well, verse 3 tells us Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Here John completely leaves some interesting things out. Here he makes no mention of Jesus' agony in prayer. If there is something that in our minds identifies Gethsemane in Jesus, it is probably a picture that flashes in our mind of Jesus kneeling in prayer, sweating great drops of blood, suffering so intense, even as his disciples sleep. And John leaves this out. How interesting. But John's purpose is not to show us the humanity of Christ, but his deity. And now Judas comes. And he comes with a large contingent of soldiers, of troops. It tells us that Judas did not just get paid to tell the Jews where they might find Jesus. Judas's heart never belonged to Christ. No, Judas was an active leader in the capture, the arrest of Christ. He had a detachment of soldiers referred to as a cohort. It's a technical term that John uses for a unit of Roman soldiers. The standard cohort was 600 men. Less often it was used in a particular way of a group that was smaller, 200 soldiers. And then Judas also had received from the chief priests and Pharisees officers typically understood to be servants of the Sanhedrin, probably temple guards or police who would keep order in the temple area of Jerusalem that was always filled with great numbers of people. So Judas was leading a group of Roman and temple soldiers or police that could easily have numbered 500 men to Gethsemane, where he was sure Jesus would be found. Notice the great fear of Jesus. They send what could be considered or called a small army. They fear riot. They fear resistance. They fear rebellion by this Rabbi Jesus and his followers. And they come, John tells us, with lights and with lamps. Now, it's Passover, so it's full moon. And yet they're fearful that Jesus might hide in the shadows and escape. And they bring along a lot of torches, apparently, because John makes a point of it. And they also bring weapons. All of this to capture a man who has been openly in their midst all week long and who had never shown any inclination to violence or to force. Here's what William Hendrickson, the Bible scholar, comments. He says, torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. And it was full moon. Swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace. This was a cruel insult. It proved how thoroughly his mission had been misunderstood. They had come out against him as if he were a criminal, a robber. All of this brought Jesus to respond. Matthew tells us, and this is Matthew 26, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus knows exactly what is happening, and he knows why it is happening. You can imagine that with this many soldiers and with torches and lanterns, they would have been heard and seen long before they got to the garden. But Jesus does not run. He does not retreat. The confrontation of history is approaching. That climactic battle of all time is at hand between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Jesus, we are told, rather than fleeing, went forward. He goes toward them, not away from them. This has not always been the case, which makes it so startling to us. Many times the Pharisees had wanted to kill Jesus. In anger, they'd pick up stones to stone him to death, or they had sought him to do him harm. On one occasion, the temple police had been sent to arrest Jesus. And every time, Jesus had disappeared. He'd eluded their grasp because the time had not come. And he disappeared in their midst. But this time, the time had come. And Jesus knew. And in spite of just having prayed to be delivered from the cross, he voluntarily headed toward it. And he goes forward. Well, it's at this point that Judas came up to Jesus and kissed him. John doesn't tell us this. And says, "Greetings, Rabbi," we see the blackness of his heart, don't we? Not just in his betrayal, but Judas chose the most sacred of nights, the eve of Passover. He chose the most intimate of places, the place of private refuge of the Master from the throngs. He chose the tenderest of symbols of affection, a kiss. And he betrayed his Lord and his Master. Jesus ignores Judas. Jesus addresses the crowd and asks, "Who is it that you are seeking?" And we're told that several of the crowd of soldiers reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus simply replies with two words, "I am." Ego Ami. This is a verb used in the Greek Old Testament for God. Exodus 3:14, "I am that I am." It's present tense verb to be, but it's emphatic. Almost literally, Jesus says, "I am, I am." It's used as the name of God. It's the basis for Yahweh or Jehovah, God's covenant name. These are words that Jesus has used many times before. We've seen it in John as he asserts his deity. "I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the truth." Words that had been so charged that it had brought the Jews to seek to kill Jesus for blasphemy. But this time Jesus simply says, "I am." And it's as if a giant fist had hit the soldiers. We are told they fall backward to the ground. Was it the word of Christ that all things were made? It was at the word of Christ that the storm on the Sea of Galilee ceased. It was at the word of Christ that Lazarus, long dead and buried, was given life. And with just two words from Christ, "I am." These hardened and armed soldiers fell to the ground. And only by God's grace were not dead. As Jesus voluntarily surrenders himself as an atoning sacrifice. Someday, Jesus is going to speak again, and his voice will not be so gracious. Someday he will come not to be judged by a man, but to judge. He will come in power and glory, accompanied by legions of angels. And at his word, the unrighteous will be cast into outer darkness. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this in Isaiah 11. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." But now, this time, Jesus does not slay them. Instead, he simply asks them again, "Who are you looking for?" As he continues to surrender himself to the judgment of man. And these men who have just witnessed. They have just witnessed an open display of divine power of Christ. Proceed as if it had never happened. Judas, we are told specifically that he's standing right there next to Christ, is unmoved. That we need to understand shows us the hardness of the hearts of the unregenerate. They're dead in sin. They're spiritually unable to comprehend the things of God. And no matter how glorious, no matter how powerful the witness of God is, right in front of their eyes, even experienced in their bodies, as in the case of these soldiers, they will not, they cannot, and they do not believe. As Paul expresses it, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, to Jesus' question as to whom they are seeking, these unmoved soldiers pick themselves up and again say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." And Jesus shows that He is the Good Shepherd, and He protects His own, and the soldiers do not lay hands on His disciples. John reminds us that this is a fulfillment of Jesus' own words. Probably specifically in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, verse 12, but he also had spoken something along this line back in John chapter 6. Jesus is protecting His sheep. Jesus is protecting His disciples, in this case particularly physically, but ultimately He is the shepherd of their souls and redeems them and keeps them as His own. Well, so far, in spite of the weapons and the anger toward Christ, there is no violence. And then Peter enters the scene. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, all four Gospels, interestingly enough, mention this particular incident. But only John mentions the names of Peter and Malchus. Luke indicates that another unnamed disciple also had a sword. And they had begun asking Jesus if they should use those swords and defend Him. But it was impetuous Peter who decided that it was time to act. And he pulls out his sword, outnumbered, outgunned, if you will, as they were. Peter attacks. Matthew says that Peter acted suddenly, as we might expect from Peter. There's no provocation, and perhaps there's no thought. He takes his short sword, and the Greek word that's used here indicates a short sword or long dagger. And he slices off Malchus's ear. Now John says specifically it's his right ear. Well, that could mean that Peter is left-handed. Or as some suggest, that Peter swung his sword, Malchus ducked, and Peter just got his ear. At any rate, Jesus immediately tells Peter to put his sword back in the sheath. And what John doesn't tell us is that Jesus reaches out and touches the sliced ear, and it is immediately restored and healed. That doesn't change anything. And then Jesus makes a statement that's recorded for our benefit. Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not obey this cup of death?" This was the reason that Jesus had been born. It was the work the Father had given the Son to do. It was the price that he had to pay to purchase his bride, to redeem his people from their sin. Now, Jesus here also says something else. It's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And John leaves it out. And Jesus said to him, that's Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" See, unlike the followers of Muhammad, Christians are not to take up the sword for Christ. We are spiritual soldiers, not physical soldiers. And we are in a spiritual battle rather than a physical one. Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a worldly kingdom. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." Many churches today, as well as individual Christians, seek to battle for Christ. They seek to do good, but by physical means, by worldly means, if not with swords. That is, we seek to use methods and human power, even politics, thinking that these methods will bring sinners into the kingdom. But they do not, and they will not. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's through the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of the cross of Christ crucified, that God saves sinners. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Unlike Muhammad, we have no sword of Jesus displayed in some museum. We do not have even Peter's sword. We preach the gospel of a crucified Savior who voluntarily gave his life for his people. We preach the gospel of Christ. We do not swing a sword. For it is through the gospel of Christ preached that the Spirit of God works to draw sinners to faith. Faith in Christ, our crucified Redeemer and our risen King. Shall we pray?